So normally when I'm speaking, the topic of the message is pretty much mine. But on a Christmas or another special holiday, people want to know, what's the message going to be about? And this time they asked me if I would please do something traditional. Now, those of you who know me know that I'm not real traditional. My mind doesn't tend to work that way. It doesn't go in straight lines. But okay, but here's me trying to be traditional this morning. So here we go. And it was wonderful to hear the reading that Frank did this morning, because that's the definitive passage, isn't it, of the birth of Jesus that we're celebrating this year. And how many of you grew up with Charlie Brown's Christmas? I know I'm really dating myself here, but I remember when that came out and I was a kid and there was that climax of the show when Charlie Brown just can't figure out what in the heck the meaning of Christmas is. And Linus says, "I know, it's right here." And he goes on to the stage all by himself and he reads exactly what Frank just read from Luke 2. And it's amazing how little we really know about Jesus' birth. That passage in Luke 2, another one in Matthew 2 dealing with the Magi, that's it. Luke is the only one who talks about Jesus' birth. And Matthew is the only one who talks about the Magi. You have so little to go on. And yet, what I had the sense of as I was reading those passages over this week is that the small details are what make things real to us. Have you ever thought about that? It's the littlest details that make a story come alive. The littlest details that make an experience real. And if you think about it, we live life from detail to detail, don't we? I mean, that's how we experience our lives. And so when we hear a story back, it's those little details that give it the ring of truth, give it the ring of authenticity. Let us know that the teller of the story really knows what they're talking about, was really there experiencing it. You know, if I tell you that I've been to Boston in the fall, that's one thing. You know, you can kind of take it or leave it. But if I tell you that for someone who grew up in California, watching the men and women walking around downtown Boston with their top coats and their gloves and their hats and their scarves made them look to me like they stepped off a wedding cake. I just hadn't seen that kind of formality before. Walking along between blocks with ancient-looking brownstones and then gleaming high-rises in the next block. If I tell you that I can still taste the oyster stew in a little pub right next to Faneuil Hall, where the oysters were as big as Snicker bars in this thing, and the broth, I mean, you could lubricate your axles with it. It was so thick and rich. It was just amazing. And then you get a sense of, hey, this guy was really there. He experienced something there. And I can tell you that I played City League baseball when I was a kid. But if I tell you what it felt like, breathless at the plate, with my mom and dad in the stands for the first time, praying to God that I'd get a hit, you know? If I told you that there's nothing more satisfying than swinging the bat and feeling that solid connection with the ball and watching it just fly out in perspective, if I told you that sliding into second base 1 second and then laying in the dirt looking up at a ring of faces around me because the catcher threw the ball into the side of my head instead of into the second baseman's glove, and how I begged the coach not to take me out because he wanted to, because my parents were in the stand. And looking at the red marks of the stitches on my temple for the next 3 days, too. You know? Details. It's the littlest details that make things come alive to us. And this is what I love about our Bible. This is what I love about our scriptures. They are full of tiny little details. Details that make the stories come alive. Details that give it the ring of truth and authenticity. Details that let you know that the writer was there. The writer experienced these things. And in your bulletins, we have that passage. And there is one little detail in that I want to focus on this morning. In that second paragraph, the writer of Luke writes, "Now it happened that while they were there, the time came for her to have her child. And she gave birth to a son, her firstborn. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the living space." And I know there should be a word that catches your attention, living space, because normally we translate it as in, right? Normally it's no space at the end. So you think about those details and why they are there. And you think about how they've influenced our view of the birth story for millennia now. Think about every Christmas play that you've ever seen. When Mary and Joseph are walking and they come to the innkeeper and he refuses them entrance, and then they end up in the stable behind the inn or the motel or whatever. It's amazing how many of the details we get wrong. And I wanted to tell you a little bit about this, place this in its proper context, because I think it changes the flavor of the story. Because really, in first century Judea, there were no inns in the way that we think of inns. You know, there was no Motel 6. There was no Holiday Inn in that respect. What they did have along the caravan routes, along the trade routes, were called khans. And they were like more like truck stops, more like rest stops. There were places along the caravan route that you could stop and you could rest. And sometimes there were rough enclosures, shelter for the people or shelter for the animals, places you could eat, places you could rest. And the word there that is used is a place to loosen, just to loosen down your packs and loosen down your clothes and just relax for a while. And there were markets there, so you could build, you could buy your supplies, you could get refueled. There were also brothels if you needed some entertainment. This was the nature of the first century inn, if you would think of it that way. But this is not the word that Luke uses here. The word he uses here is katalima. In Aramaic, it's sarah. But that's something different. And to understand what he is driving at, you need to take a look at what the first century Judean home looked like. If you were fairly wealthy, well, let's go the other way. If you were really poor, all right, your home was really just one room with a dirt floor. And you might have a raised platform in part of that floor space, right? And that raised platform was where we would eat and you would sleep and you would hang out. It was your sitting area. It was the living space, okay? It was a katalima. That living space. The rest of the floor was dirt, and the cooking took place on the dirt floor, and something else took place on the dirt floor too. Because I want to think if you to think about this. If you were a first century Judean family, some of your most prized possessions, the things that kept you alive, were your livestock, were your domestic animals. If you had an ox that could plow your fields, that was your most prized possession. If you had a goat that gave you milk and cheese, that was your most prized possession. A sheep that gave you wool, chickens that gave you eggs. These were part of the sustenance and the survival of your family. You had to have a place for them to be. You couldn't just park them outside on the street like you park your car. What if you put your car on the street without locking it? Maybe it's not there in the morning. What happens if your ox, the only thing that's keeping your fields plowed, is not there in the morning? The first century Judean family kept their animals in their homes with them. They protected them. They kept them warm at night, especially in the winter months. And so in this living space, in this home, the cooking is going on, the animals are being sheltered, the animals are being fed, and of course the animals are doing what animals do, so you got to clean that up. Imagine what it's like in that environment. The smoke of the fire, the smell of the animals. And you might have a raised platform, but everybody's living together. And of course, the animals have to be fed. And if you look at the picture at the bottom of your bulletin, you see a first century manger, what it really looked like. It's called a phatne in Greek, or a urne in Aramaic. And they were usually carved out of stone, or they made out of what would amount to kind of like adobe, mud, bricks. And these were filled with cornmeal. They filled with grain of some sort. And the animals would eat out of that. And all this is going along in the same space. If you were more wealthy, then you had multiple rooms. Maybe you even had a second floor. If you did, your second floor was your living space. That's where you ate and slept. And the bottom floor was where you prepared your meals. But even in the wealthy homes, they still had to take care of their animals. Often first century homes in Judea were built against the side of hills. And so what the people would do is they'd carve out a cave at the back, you know, dig it out, carve it out. And that was a space where the animals were kept, in that back area, dug into the earth, where the temperature was pretty much static and the smell was kept to a minimum in the rest of the home. Or sometimes they were just kept on the first floor or in a courtyard, if they happened to have a courtyard. And first century hospitality rules being what they are, you always had to have a guest room. Because when people came over, you didn't refuse them. You brought them into your house and they had a separate place to be. That separate place, that guest room, is katalima. That's what Luke is getting at. Now I want to lay one more log on your fire about the first century. Think about it. All the marriages were arranged. No one got to pick their own partner and their own mate. The family, the father, picked the mate for their daughters, for their sons. And then they arranged it. And since money and wealth was being exchanged, it was best to keep it in the family. Cousins usually married cousins. Extended families continued to grow. And so in a small town like Bethlehem, pretty much everybody was related. Think about the small towns in rural America even. If you came from a small town, everybody's pretty much family, right? They're related in some way or another. When Joseph went back to Bethlehem for this census, he was going back to his ancestral home. He was going back to his relatives. Everybody was related. What Joseph was essentially doing was going back to stay with a relative, and probably a wealthier relative, one who actually had a katalima, a guest room. But when he got there, because so many relatives were coming, the guest room was full. And so what were they to do? They stayed in whatever was passing for the animal's shelter. And at least it was a good thing, because if you're giving birth, it may be smelly, but at least it's private. And you could have some privacy. And then what are you going to do with the baby once the baby is born? What would you do? Look at that manger. It's perfect. If there's hay in there, you put some swaddling clothes and the baby goes. It's a different way of understanding what was going on in this story. Joseph was going home to his relatives. They loved him. They brought him in, but they couldn't fit him into the guest room. They put him there and the baby is born. What do these details mean to us? What do they mean to us about Christmas? What do they inform us about our lives as we celebrate Christmas this year? What does it mean to be lying in a manger? What's the first thing you think of? You're lying in a feed trough. You're lying in a corn crib as an infant. It means that you have ceded all your power. You have let go of everything of power, of maybe attraction. You are completely powerless. You don't have the wealth. You don't have the standing. This is our Lord allowing himself to be laid in a manger where no one would give him a second glance. I was coming here to the church, four or five nights ago. It was only about 6 o'clock, but it was already full dark. And I'm stopped at that light right out here at the corner, the interminable light, the one where you could feel like you could raise your children and qualify for Medicaid or Medicare before the thing turns green. So I'm sitting there waiting for this thing to go, and I'm aware of looks like a father and a daughter waiting at the light and waiting to cross. And as they're crossing, I'm watching the girl. She looks like she's maybe 10 or 11, and I see that she's disabled. And she has one hand kind of, contorted, and the same foot, the left foot, is turned inward, and she's limping as she goes across. And even in that street light, I can see she's got really thick glasses, and she can hardly see. And yet they're both carrying their Starbucks cups. You know, they went to Starbucks, and the father is kind of hovering over here her as she crosses, and obviously in a protective mode, you know. At that moment, I just kind of fell in love with her. There was something about her. There was something about that scene, the father's protectiveness, the fact that they go to Starbucks, you know. He's not ashamed of her. Goes to Starbucks, and they get coffee, and they're living their lives. And yet, what power has she got? What would the world think of her? Does anyone want to give her a job? Does anyone want to run to her to head up or lead anything? You see, Jesus put himself in a position where he was like that girl. No one would give him a second look. Maybe he was just considered more poor trash, street trash, you know, from the elites and from the people who are in some sort of power. And yet this is where he is. Lying in a manger. What else does that mean? Lying in a manger is sort of the start of a really perilous journey, don't you think? To start out life with those kind of disadvantages, to start out life with any of the wealth or the provision or the opportunity that most of us want, take for granted when we have. And yet he didn't have any of these things. I think of a mother sending her child off to school, you know, and how she bundles the child up. You remember that scene in Christmas, I think it was Christmas Story, the movie, where she's sending the little boy out in the snow, and she puts layer after layer of clothing on him until he can't even put his arms down. She pushes him down, and they pop back up again, and he's wailing, and when he finally falls down in the snow, he can't get up. He's like a turtle on his back. But that level of concern to send her child out so that he would be warm and be protected, what must it have been like for Father God to send his son into a situation like this? A perilous situation, lying in a manger. Already at that age, being a target of Herod the king to be killed. There is a journey that we all take. And Jesus' journey is emblematic of that journey. In Jewish thought, Jesus and Moses were connected. And think about Moses' journey. The king has decreed that all the firstborn babies would be killed. And so his mother, seeing that he's a boy, lays him not in a manger, but in a basket, a waterproof basket, and sends him down the river. And the Pharaoh's daughter picks him up, raises him as a Hebrew. A perilous journey. What must she have been feeling when she put her baby in that basket and pushed it down the river? Last Stoke we were playing, and a grandmother had her infant, 2 months old, laying here on the carpet as we were playing music. And this baby was just digging the music, you know, arms and legs all at the same time, just kicking. And it was just so thrilling for me just to watch this baby listening to the music. To take that fragile, precious thing and lie it in a basket, lie it in a manger. It's got to be a frightening thing. And Moses' journey really begins when he becomes aware of his true identity, not as a prince of Egypt, but as a Hebrew. And he kills a taskmaster who's beating one of his kinsmen, and then he has to flee into the wilderness for 40 years with the Midianites. And then God calls him back to set his people free. And here's Jesus, laid in a manger. He becomes aware of his true identity too. When? At birth? I don't know. At 13, when he's about his father's business in the synagogue in Jerusalem. At the River Jordan, when he's baptized by his cousin John. At some point, though, he becomes aware of who he is. And then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, the scripture tells us. And then he comes back to set his people free. A perilous journey, a journey that God sent him on for our benefit. What do these details mean to us? What are we supposed to understand? Truly, Christmas is not going to have any meaning to any of us as long as we read it as a story. As long as we see ourselves as apart from it, as long as we see it as something in history, we're never going to understand what this is really all about. We have to, in a sense, become the story. We have to enter into the story in order for things to actually start to make sense to us. God became one of us in order to show us the way of going back to Him, to come home again. How are we supposed to understand what that journey is all about if we don't enter into the story ourselves? We can't just read this. We, in a sense, have to let go of a part of ourselves, just as God let go of a part of Himself and laid it in a manger. If we can learn in the same way to let go of that part of ourselves, what is it that we're holding on to? What is that last thing we're clinging to? What is it that we think we are and who we have to be? What are all of those activities, those compulsions, those behavioral quirks of ours that we think are part of who we are, that give us a sense of being able to take another step or live another day? Can we take all that and lay it in a manger? And let it just be perilous, helpless? Can we learn to see that any sense of power that we have is illusion anyway? Can we let go as God let go and lay that all in a manger? That's really what we're talking about here. To let everything go and to understand that Jesus is the proof that the journey will always take us back to our Father, will always take us back home again. That, to me, is the meaning of Christmas. If we can understand the hope that Jesus brings because He plowed the row for us, He's the one who went before us, He's the one who showed us that this can be done, that we can do this with Him. That's why we're here. I wanted to read a little story to you, and I've read this in here before. But to me, this is the epitome of what we're talking about here. What does it mean to become part of the Christmas story? For years now, whenever Christmas pageants are talked about in a certain little town in the Midwest, someone is sure to mention the name of Wallace Perling. Wally's performance in one annual production of the Nativity play has slipped into the realm of legend. But the old-timers who were in the audience that night never tire of recalling exactly what happened. Wally was 9 that year and in the 2nd grade, though he should have been in the 4th. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he. Though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation if the uncoordinated Wally was asked to play ball with them. Most often, they'd find a way to keep him off the field, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one, and the natural protector, paradoxically, of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would always be Wally who'd say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year. But the play's director, Mrs. Lombard, assigned him to a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper did not have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large partisan audience gathered for the town's Yuletide extravaganza of the staffs and creches of beards and crowns and halos and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one on stage or off was more caught up in the magic of the night than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time Miss Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop, and Wally the innkeeper was there waiting. "What do you want?" Wally had said, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary. There is no room in this inn for you." Wally looked properly stern. "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. "No, be gone," the prompter whispered from the wings. "No," Wally repeated automatically, "be gone." Joseph sadly placed his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon his shoulder. And the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside the inn, however, while he stood there in the doorway, watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. "Don't go, Joseph. Bring Mary back." And Wallace Perling's face grew into a bright smile. "You can have my room." Some people in town thought that the pageant had been ruined, yet there were others, many others, who considered it the most Christmas of all Christmas pageants they had ever seen. We have to enter in. We have to become the story. What does that mean to you? I don't know. I know what it means to me. I know what the last years have brought me in my life as Christmas has become more and more real in terms of what it means to me to lay who I think I am into that manger, to let go, to become moved. You see, if the Christmas story does not move us to action, then how are we following Christ? If we can't become the kind of people like Wallace Perling, who are moved by the sight of need in front of us, to act as Jesus acted, to choose as he chose, to live as he lived and love as he loved, then the Christmas story is meaningless to us. We are all lying in a manger, whether we understand it or not. We have no power. It's illusion. And if we can just see that, relax, lie in the manger, and look up into the ring of faces of those who love us and are concerned for us and will make sure that we can handle this journey, that we can make it to the end and come home and see our Father, arms extended, waiting for us, then we have not learned what the smallest details are trying to tell us about who we are, sons and daughters of the living God. This is Christmas. This is what Jesus came. Let go of everything that he was to lie in that manger and show us how to live. Let's just pray for a second. Father, help us. Help us to see that we can enter into everything that you have for us. That we don't have to stand outside like looking through a knothole in a fence at the amazing tapestry of what you have created here in our lives. That we can be right in the middle of it. That we can be fully, fully extended. That we can live with abandon. That we can lie in the manger with you and laugh and play and know what that means. I'm listening to our children outside, and we're going to bring them in here right now. Help us to live as they live, as children. Help us to know that kind of abandon. Help us to laugh and love. Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning. We are so grateful to have another Christmas to remind us of what it means to be a child of God. Thank you in Jesus' name, Lord.